Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter as we start a new series this morning, 2 Peter. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. I know I see in the bulletin I have verses 1 and 2, but really we're not even going to get to verse 2 today. So there's a lot in these introductions. So 2 Peter chapter 1, reading through verse 15. Hear God's holy word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, and that it will thoroughly equip us. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon us even now. May it be your word proclaimed, and may that word, through the working of your Spirit, thoroughly equip us for the work that you would have us to do. Thoroughly equip us for every good work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I always find it a challenge after one series is completed to choose what to preach next. It's great when I'm in a series, I always know what's coming next. And then when I get to the end of a series, then there comes a lot of thought, a lot of prayers, some meditation. And it's hard to choose because, as I just in prayer prayed, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed? And so, wow, there's so much. What do I choose next? But then again, as I think about that passage more, as long as I'm choosing scripture, I'm not going to make a bad choice. And so, with some prayer, with some thinking, I've chosen to look at Peter's second epistle. And I am confident that 2 Peter will be profitable to us and to you, because all scripture is profitable. This morning we'll be getting only a brief start on the epistle, just looking at the introduction, and even not at all of the introduction. There's a lot of rich content that we will profit from in the introduction itself. I think sometimes we have a tendency with the epistles and with other books I've said this as we looked at the conclusion to Titus, that we look at it and we kind of go over it real quick, saying, okay, hi, how you doing, goodbye type of things. We think of the introductions and the conclusions just as that, but they are part of Scripture. And there is substance in them. And so we're going to be looking at just even part of the introduction here. What is the theme, though, of Peter's epistle here? What's Peter about? What's he writing for? Well, actually, before I talk about what 2 Peter's for, let's back up a minute. The theme of 1 Peter, we might say, is something like pilgrims among pagans, or living the Christian life in the pagan world. 2 Peter is not the same. It's not just a carryover of the same thing. 2 Peter was probably written a little bit later, near the end of Peter's life. And Peter knows that his death is ahead. As we read ahead to verses 13 through 15, we saw that he speaks about the putting off of his tent and having these things even reminded to them after his decease. And so he's looking ahead. He knows that his death is going to come at some point. And church history says that Peter died a martyr's death under Nero. And so 1 Peter calls us to right living in this pagan world. But in 2 Peter now, he's not as much as concerned with the enemy that's on the outside as much as he's concerned with the enemy that's on the inside. So 1 Peter is dealing with living in a pagan world. 2 Peter, he's warning about false doctrine and teaching within. And this is a warning that we've been seeing, and I'm sure you're saying, oh yeah, I remember you saying that. We heard about that in Titus and in Colossians. It keeps coming up all over in the New Testament. And so it's so important that we understand biblical sound doctrine and we understand what false doctrine is. And so what's the theme of 2 Peter then? I would say it's something like this: grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And if that's familiar, I took it from Peter in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And notice here in the introduction as well, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You see, the only way to avoid heresies and false doctrines is by what? By growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We're called to do that. And right in these first two verses, Peter's theme is coming through. He wants to make sure that we have a firm grasp on the true gospel and that we grow in grace even after Peter dies. Looking at two things then this morning, the writer of the epistle and then the recipients of the epistle. Those two things, and that will fill our time this morning. Who was the writer of 2 Peter? It's an easy question, right? Well, it was Peter. Everybody's willing to say that, right? You might think, well, that's a silly question. I mean, after all, the first verse says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's clear, that's straightforward. And if you're saying that, you're right. It is clear and straightforward. However, there are people that have problems with Peter as the author here. There are a number who doubt that he's the author. And one of the things they point to is that the style of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is so different that it just can't be the same guy who wrote both. Well, I agree, there's a style difference. There's a variation here in style. There's no doubt about that. But does style difference mean that it's got to be a different author? This is like saying Larry Wywoody didn't write Harold Schaefer, Aristocrat of the West, because that's a biography, and he writes novels. You see, a writer can change his style over time or when he has a different purpose in mind. Peter is writing this at a later time in his life. He's focusing on a different thing. There are other arguments that people have. However, what do we simply come down with? The Bible says, Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is the earthly author. Of course, God is the ultimate author here. There's no reason to doubt the teaching of the Scripture. And this is, of course, the Apostle Peter. He'd been known as Simon the fisherman. But upon his rock-solid confession in Matthew 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ gave him the name Peter, which means rock or stone. And so Simon Peter here, the apostle, he's the writer of this epistle. And he calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle with other apostles, he was laying the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, it says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now that word apostle means messenger, or it refers to one who's been officially sent or commissioned. In his speaking and in his writing, Peter delivers not his own message, he's delivering the message of the Lord. Thus, it's very clear he's speaking with authority here. He is telling us he's an apostle and he's been commissioned by Christ, and what he's bringing forth is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commissioned on his behalf. But I also want to point out here that Peter is not eager to show off his authority. He's not trying to raise himself up. He's not exalting himself. After all, the only authority he has is a derived authority that comes from Christ who has commissioned him. He certainly doesn't see himself as the first pope. He doesn't call himself that. And the Bible nowhere calls him that. The Roman Catholic Church does claim that Peter is the first pope, but that is not a claim that Peter makes or that the Scriptures make anywhere else. Peter's aim is not to rule the church. Christ is the only ruler. But as an apostle, he's sent forth, commissioned, and to govern by the word of God. He speaks with authority, but not with an authority of his own. And he's not trying to flaunt his office. And we know that because he's not only saying that he's an apostle, he also calls himself something else. In fact, this is what he says first. And often in the Greek, what is said first is what has the emphasis. And so he says that he is a bondservant or a slave. He is a bondservant. Simon Peter, a bondservant. You see where he wants to put himself? He's a lowly slave. A slave under the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's been commissioned. He has a special task that God has given to him. But what is he? He's a slave. He's ready to accept, obey, and fulfill the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not exalting himself above the church. He's laying himself down with the church. With you guys, I am slaves, is what he's saying. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've been redeemed by Christ, then we are also Christ's slaves because we've been purchased with a price. We've been purchased with his precious blood. And we belong to him. Peter has a great task as an apostle, but first of all, he's a slave. He bows before the mighty God. In Luke 17, verse 10, it says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do." That is what we are at best, unprofitable servants. And like Peter, may it be that each of us here would seek to be ruled by God's word more and more. A slave may seem like a low position, but when you are slaves of Christ, what a glorious position that is. What a privilege it is to be ruled, to be governed by such a king. The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so it's in this double capacity of a slave and an apostle that Peter writes to us, a commissioned servant, but one who submits, one who is a slave. And so we know Simon Peter is the author of Peter. But who did he write to? Who are the recipients of this epistle? In 1 Peter, he wrote to the elect pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who's he writing to here? Many assume that it's the very same people. And it's possible. However, we're not given a particular area where this epistle is being sent out to. We're not told specifically who the recipients are. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 does say this. It says, I now write to you this second epistle, or this second letter. And so some say, aha! If this is the second letter, then 1 Peter is the first letter, and therefore, he's writing to the very same people he did in 1 Peter. Possible? Yes. But also, it's possible otherwise. You see, it's very possible that he's writing to another group that he wrote to before. And we don't have that letter. That letter wasn't part or isn't part of the canon of Scripture. And so we don't know specifically who Peter is addressing here. But we know that he's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first two verses make it clear that he's writing to believer. And perhaps Peter also has the idea of some Gentile believers here. And though we don't know who these believers are, we learn at least three things about these believers and about all believers in verse 1, when he specifically says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing that we learn is that the faith that they have received, the faith that we have received, is one that we have obtained. You have obtained a like precious faith. Now, the word obtained is not descriptive enough of the original word here in the Greek. It means to receive or to obtain something without any effort of your own. It's used only three other times in the New Testament, and in each case it refers to obtaining something not by effort or not because we deserve it. In fact, it's used in John 19 in the casting of lots for Jesus' clothes. It's not as if they earned it. It was just something that they obtained through the casting of lots. And so how have we obtained faith? It's not something that we mustered up inside of ourselves. It's not something that we worked at and that we got because we're just that good or because we found it in us. No, we obtained it. You see, what I'm trying to show to you here is that according to Peter, faith is what? Faith is a gift. It doesn't come from us. It's not something we just naturally have. It's something we obtain. Obtain by, if you will, a lot. God chooses. God grants faith. You're all familiar that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But we see here that faith is a gift. It's not something we obtain through works. It's not something that we do. It's not a work. I've told you in the past that the Roman Catholic Church is guilty of teaching a salvation of grace plus works. In fact, they don't deny that. That is their teaching. Sometimes I try to show you when we're dealing with things, what is the outcome or what does their teaching lead to? This isn't the outcome of their teaching. This is their teaching. They don't deny that. They are saved by a salvation of grace plus works. And we say, no, no, no. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And you know what they sometimes do? They come back at us, Protestants, and they say, okay, you Protestants, you know what? You two, you guys believe the same thing. You believe you're saved by grace plus works as well. And we might say, huh? They said, yes, but you only believe you're saved by one work, the work of faith. You're saved by grace plus that work of faith. And how would you respond to that? We say, no, no, no. The faith we have is not a work. The faith we have is a gift from God. It's not our mustering it up within us. Faith is a gift. Faith is a resting on Christ as He's offered in the gospel. It's not a doing. It is a resting on Christ. It's not a doing of anything. In fact, our catechism calls it a saving grace. And that's what Peter is telling us. It's given to us by grace. It's something that has been given to us. You see, faith, we need to understand, is not the ground of our salvation. Sometimes, perhaps we're tempted to say, we're saved by faith. What do you mean by that, if you're going to say that? We are not saved because of our faith. We are saved through faith. We are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because He kept the law in our place. Because He came and shed His blood. But His body was broken on the cross. You see, we are saved because of the work of Christ. Not because of faith. But we receive that gift through faith. And through faith alone. You're not saved by the worthiness of our faith. And let me ask you, how many of you are thankful for that? You ever find your faith faltering? You don't have to raise your hands. But I believe I can see you all raising your hands right now. It's not by our faith. The ground, the substance, the cause is the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Faith is merely an instrument by which we receive that which Christ has earned, that which He did through His work. Faith is a gift even. And thus, we can see if even the faith by which we receive the gift of salvation is a gift. And we need to understand that all of salvation is God's work. Salvation from start to finish is the work of God. I read somewhere somebody saying this, I don't remember exactly who it was. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that I needed to be saved from. Faith is not a work, it's a grace, a gift from God. If you have faith in God, you can't take credit in it. You got to praise God who gave it. It's not us, it's not we who came. It's all of God. This reminds us of Ephesians 2, doesn't it? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace we've been saved through faith, and that is the whole ball of all of salvation, the grace, the faith. It's all a gift of God, not of works. Not even of the supposed work of faith, as we've been accused. Second, we learn that the faith of these believers, and our faith as well, is of equal standing to Peter's, the apostle. He says here, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Well, who is the us? Is he talking about Peter and the apostles? And you have obtained like precious faith with us? Perhaps. But this might be Peter the Jew speaking as well to the elect Gentiles. And he's saying, you Gentiles have received like precious faith with us. You Gentiles, your faith in Christ is just as precious as ours. You see, during the New Testament time, certain Jewish believers stressed that the only way to have faith in Christ was to first become a Jew. They said you had to be circumcised, that you had to obey the Jewish dietary laws and so on if you want to be a Christian. It was believed by some that the only way a Gentile could be a Christian is if he first became a Jew. They call these people the Judaizers. The Gentiles were looked down upon by them. But remember the vision that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. It says there, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. See, the vision here wasn't just about food. God was showing Peter that the Gentiles could have entrance into the covenant as well. And then Peter himself became a missionary to the Gentiles. I know Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, but what did Peter do? He went to Cornelius and his household to share the gospel. Went to what was considered at one time unclean. And now what is he saying of Gentile believers? A like precious faith. A gift from God being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter who spoke up at the Jerusalem Council as well in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 dealt with the very issue of whether a Gentile had to be circumcised before becoming a believer. And Peter says this at that time, Acts 15, 7 through 11. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." In 2 Peter, I believe he's summarizing his speech, if you will, from Acts 15. The Gentiles' faith is just as precious as the Jews, for there is only one means of salvation, and that is the work of Christ, and it is received in one way through faith in Christ. And the elect Gentiles have that like precious faith. We also learn a third thing about these believers and about all believers today. And that is, not only have we received faith, but in connection with faith, we've received the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to read verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the New King James says, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It could also be translated "in connection with the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We've received faith from God, but not only have we received faith, what else have we obtained by grace? Along with that faith, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And we have received with faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In theological terms, we call this the active obedience of Christ. And what that means is that Christ came and he met the demands of the law. Where Adam had fallen short and wasn't perfect and we all fell in Adam, Christ came and he lived a perfect life. And if you are in Christ and if you've been granted faith, not only do you have faith, you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen many people define justified in a kind of fancy way. They say justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's somewhat helpful, but it falls way short of the truth. Because not only does God look at us as just as if we've never sinned, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's charged to our account so that if we are in Christ, do you see what God sees then of us? That he sees us as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, because his righteousness is charged to us. You see, too often, I think we emphasize what we call in theological terms the passive obedience of Christ to the neglect of the active obedience of Christ. What's the passive obedience of Christ? That is the idea of Christ submitting to the cross, taking the punishment upon himself, his blood being shed on our behalf. We ought to be emphasizing that. Please don't think I'm saying that ought not to be emphasized. But not to the neglect of him keeping the law in our place as well. This past June 11th, the OPC celebrated its 75th year. I say that not so that we can boast in the OPC. The OPC is not the only perfect church. It's not even one of the perfect churches. But I say it to boast in God's faithfulness to us. But as I pointed out to you in the past, you remember those last words of Machen as he died in Bismarck, North Dakota, January 1st, 1937. Actually, I'm not sure if those words came on that very day, but his words were, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. If I don't have a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that's not my own, a righteousness that is imputed to me by Jesus Christ, then I'm without hope." And this is something that the Roman Catholic Church has never grasped. They don't believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us or charged to our account and received by faith alone. They believe instead that Christ's righteousness is infused into us. It's kind of maybe squished into us so that we actually become righteous. And then it's up to us to live a righteous life. And in the end, we'll be saved if we've done well enough. Here's where they get that grace plus works together. But what's the Bible say? "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." We are not justified by our works. Not even works because of grace being infused into us. We are justified because of the work of Christ, because of his active obedience, because of his passive obedience, because he kept the law in our place, and because he took the punishment that we deserve upon himself. It says in Romans 5:19, "For by For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By one man's disobedience, by Adam's fall, we sinned all. But by Christ's obedience, many, the elect, are made righteous. Christ's righteousness is charged to our account. And what a blessed doctrine this is. Because if we know ourselves, if we continue to look at ourselves, and we should be looking at ourselves, we see the sin that yet remains. We get so discouraged, perhaps, that our progress in sanctification is too little. But if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God sees us as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. What a glorious doctrine. What a blessed doctrine. You see, the requirement to enter heaven is perfection. And we are considered perfect because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church that is wrong. We need to watch out for the Federal Vision teaching and the New Perspective on Paul teaching, which many of those teachers are outright denying the act of obedience of Christ, much like the Roman Catholic Church. And they see us as kept by our own faithfulness, or by covenant faithfulness. That's not what the Bible teaches. In connection with faith, we get the righteousness of our God and Savior, the righteousness of Christ charged to our account. Even though we are sinners, we are declared right in the sight of God, all because of the righteousness of Christ charged to us and received by faith alone. That's what Peter's talking about. And so Peter, the slave and apostle of Christ, is the one who is writing. He speaks with authority and he gives us encouragement. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians, perhaps a bunch of Gentiles as well. And what is a Christian? He is one who's been given a precious faith. And in connection with that precious faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ charged to his account. Praise be to God for our merciful Savior. May we more and more live like slaves of our great Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for sending your Son into the world. We praise you that not only has he shed his blood on the behalf of the elect, but that he lived for us as well. Lord, thank you. Thank you for both the active and the passive obedience of your Son. May we more and more live it as slaves. Father, rule us, guide us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.